progress with her rehabilitation from her knee surgery. I want to continue to remember Sister Jeannie McKee. Brother David said she's mending, and we want to continue to pray for her. Nancy Mofield had successful heart surgery earlier in the week. We want to continue to remember her and her family. And all the others that are in the bulletin, Mary Wilhite and others, we want to continue to pray for them. Is there anyone that we've been sick that we have not mentioned lately that needs to be mentioned, some new development? All right, if not, let's begin with a word of prayer. Brother Tim Faulkner will lead us in our dismissal prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're so thankful for your blessings. We're so thankful for this opportunity to study tonight together as your people. We're thankful for this congregation. We're thankful for those who make it up and who love you. We're so thankful, Father, for Brother John coming our way. We're thankful for him and his wife being with us tonight. We're looking forward up to our study together. We pray you bless him as he leads us in this study. And may we leave here, Father, more zealous to serve you. We're thankful, Father, for your word and the edification and exhortation it gives us. And Father, may we always live in such a way to please you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to start the night out getting in trouble over the audiovisual equipment. So. Are we out of time yet? Where does this fit? Sure did. I'm messing up already.
Don't worry, they'll yell at me.
I'm the visitor, so. Is that going to be okay? All right. I'm so impressed with the study you guys are involved in now. I will tell you, this particular book, I think Heath Rogers, at least for the lesson that I'm doing, is doing an excellent job. I'll use more of his material than I have tended to do in the past. But you know, our goal is to be approved by God. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, you need to give diligence to show yourself approved of God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, right handling properly or rightly dividing the word of truth. That's really our ultimate goal. And Peter is basically telling us, if you commit to the things that are important to God and you embark on a lifelong mission to attain those characteristics and continue to grow in those, you will be approved of God. And what an assurance that is. You know, people scratch their heads and, well, I hope I go to heaven and those kind of things. In verses 10 and 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. I want to be approved. I want to make certain that I'm approved by God. For as long as you practice these things, adding to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, if you practice these things, you will never stumble. That's a big statement. And if I stumble, it's because I've slacked off on the things that God wants me to focus on. If I'm serious about adding those things to my character and spend the rest of my life trying to enhance those things and grow in those things, Peter assured me, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That's huge. And I don't know about you, but that gives me great comfort. And it's not that I've got my ticket punched, I can live any way I want to, but it is if I'm serious about the things God is serious about, and I go to work on those things in my life, and I'm serious about it, I'll get better, and hopefully I'll be better next year than I was this year, but God appreciates the effort. He sees me working on those things, and He will approve of my efforts. Now, the goals of this study tonight will be to look at godliness, which is an important item on that list. And we're going to define it, make sure we understand what the New Testament is talking about when the Holy Spirit uses the Greek word that was used. And of course, we're related to the others that are on the list. We need to understand how to develop those godliness and to grow in godliness. We wouldn't want to leave here without addressing that. We're commanded to do it. We need to understand how we can go about that. And then if we have, we'll watch our time, but I would like to consider what godliness looks like in the everyday life of a real man of the past. Okay? And I'm going to use a different example than Brother Rogers happened to choose, but we'll see how our time goes. I am told by Brother Rogers, and it was an enlightening to me, that the Greek word that was interpreted or that was translated godliness in our English text was a compound word of two different words, well and to be devout. And so it's a person who is well devout, a person who's very devoted to God. And so it starts in the heart. And we're talking about godliness. We're starting in the heart. When I sat in Bible classes like this when I was growing up, a Bible class teacher would say, what does godliness mean? And I or someone else would blurt out, God-likeness. Well, that's not bad. I mean, I don't want to criticize that. But we really need to look at the original Greek word. It starts in the heart. I am wholly devoted to God. And then that drives other things. And as we look at the way the word godliness is used in the New Testament, a lot of times it's used to refer to the person's manner of life. He's living a godly life. And that's because I'm starting with the right motivation, and then that attitude of heart is being manifested in my actions and my daily living. And so a person who is godly, who is very devout and totally devoted to God, then displays that devotion to God in his day-to-day life. And so we can use the term both ways. And so perhaps we could say that godliness is the devotion to God that drives our character and is reflected in our daily manner of life, is godliness. That's really what we're talking about. Placing God at the center of our life is part of that list. And Peter is giving this list of seven things that we can add to our faith that will allow us to share in the divine nature. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Okay. To share in the divine nature. And it may be that this godliness is leaning itself more toward the motivation that's behind a lot of the other ones. And so I'm dedicated to improving my character and continuing to try to grow in those things because I'm totally devoted to God in the first place. It's part of the devotion to God in my heart. The things that are important to God should be important to me if I'm truly, fully committed to Him. And, you know, I'm going to use some things that Brother Rogers happened to use in his lesson because I think they're good examples. But we could, you know, if we had unlimited time, we could talk about any number of things that are important to God. And therefore, because of that, and I understand that, then they're important to me. But one that he mentioned I think is important is the church. Occasionally you run into someone who claims to be a Christian, okay? But he'll say, you know, the church is out on the lake for me. And when I'm surrounded by nature, I'm closer to God than anything. You know, you hear people make ridiculous statements like that. Okay, or my relationship with God is a personal relationship. And I can worship God sitting on the couch by myself at home. They don't understand that the church was by the eternal design of God. It has been in the mind of God from before the creation. And we see that in Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. When David and I were over in Nigeria with the rest of the family, my dad would do these preacher training classes for guys that wanted to learn to preach. And of course, I was 7 or 8 years old. Tim and I and the rest of them are sitting there, you know, we're doing the same things the big guys are doing. And I memorized Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. In the old King James. Well, that's fine, but you can recite it, and then you got to go back and spend 10 minutes explaining what it really means in modern-day English. But, you know, Paul told the Ephesians that unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things through Christ our Lord. Now here's where it gets to the point. To the intent, why am I doing all this preaching? To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, you got to go back and shuffle it around to get the modern meaning of it. He's saying, I'm preaching all of these things because from before the foundation of the world, God planned, God intended that the church manifest his manifold wisdom to the world around them and those in high places. That's what he's saying. The church has always been a fundamental part of God's plan, and for people to minimize the importance of the church when it was fundamental to God's whole plan, And later, we're going to talk about the importance of our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ and helping to improve our godliness. But it is so important. Christ came to this earth to build it. He shed his blood for it. And God intends for us to work as the body of Christ together to display and to manifest his wisdom in our generation. That's how important it is. And if I'm a godly person, I'm not going to minimize the importance of the church. It is fundamental to God's plan. And that's the way he intended it. The truth is something that is so fundamental to the character of God and his Son and the Holy Spirit that John even characterized his Son coming to this earth as the Word. The Word dwelt among us. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he came and dwelt among us in bodily form. He actually referred to Jesus, to the Messiah, as the Word embodied. Jesus was praying to the Father and said, sanctify these disciples of mine through the truth. Your word is truth. And of course, it's popular today for people to say, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Everything's relative and, you know, I've got my truth and you've got your truth. You know, it's just nonsense. It is, and because they take that position, they begin to come out with ideologies that are so bizarre and nonsensical that they always contradict themselves. They've given up, like Romans chapter 1, they've given up on their Creator, and so professing to be wise, they have become fools. Psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now, there are a lot of wonderful theories about how to run a business, okay? I went to business school one time. There are a lot of wonderful theories about baking and cooking, but God... power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And you know what? I'm going to nobody else but him when it pertains to life and godliness, because nobody else knows what they're talking about. And when God said it, it's absolutely true. And it doesn't matter if the powers that be, it doesn't matter if the socialites of our age have got different ideas. None of that matters. It's already been settled and it'll never change because our Creator said that's the way it is. You know, you just look at a few examples, and Brother Rogers used this, and I think it's a good example. You know, God created us the way we are, and reproduction is an important part of who we are, you know. And sexual relations among human beings is part of God's design. Not a thing wrong with that, but he has regulated that. He has told us exactly how human beings ought to behave. And to put it in a nutshell, one man and one woman for life are married to one another, raising a family together. And of course, there are exceptions to that. People die and so forth. But as long as those two live, they are married. That's where that physical relationship occurs. And they raise a family together. That's the model. And all the other exceptions out there, in a free country, the government allows a lot of things that are sinful. You can't go by what the government allows to determine what's truly morally right and wrong. And so people move in together, they're not married, they're committing fornication. God said, two people that are married to other people, but they have a relationship with each other, are committing adultery. It's fornication with victims, you know, thrown into the mix. People of the same gender, same sex, having relations with, it's fornication is what it is, and it's an abomination to God. Or people are confused, you know, he's got a male body, but he thinks he's a woman. And instead of lovingly giving him the treatment that he needs, we're patting him on the back and saying, no, how you doing, Sally? You know, it's people come up with this ridiculous stuff, Romans chapter 1, because they've turned their back on God and there's no end to the bottom. And tomorrow it will be polygamy, and then it'll be bestiality, and then it'll be brothers and sisters, grandmothers and grandsons. I mean, there's no end to the degradation when people turn their back on the God who has created them and who has the only inherent right to tell us what's right and wrong. And those things have been settled. Secular humanists claim to be wise and they've become fools. And then we ought to have the same, if I'm a godly person, if I'm striving to be godly, I'm going to have the same attitude toward my fellow man that God has. And there are a lot of twisted views on that nowadays, and it seems to be getting worse. You know, God has no regard to race. He is totally impartial when it comes to race. And when Peter would eat with the Gentiles until some fellows came from James, and all of a sudden he sat at the Jewish table, and Barnabas came over there with him instead of eating with the Gentiles, Paul had to withstand him to his face and say, shame on you. You know better than that. And it was sinful for him to do that. When Martin Luther King Jr. was around, in spite of his own personal failures and weaknesses, he hit the nail on the head when he said, "I want my children to be judged not by the color of their skin, but the content of their character." You know why that was right? Not because King said it, but because God said it. There's no more Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And if I sit at one table instead of another one because of the color of somebody's skin, shame on me, and I'm going to have to answer to God for that. And people can create safe spaces in their college and say, nobody of a certain color here because this is all people of another color, and they've got their safe space. It is racism out of the 40s and 50s, and they're just bringing it back. We know what's right and wrong because God's told us. I don't have to listen to the foolishness out there. I sleep like a baby. It's all settled in my mind. I don't have to listen to that garbage. God has no regard to social standing. And over in Ephesians 6 and other places, he talked to slaves. And he said, you work for your master diligently. And you do the right thing. God's going to reward those who do right. And he's going to punish those who do wrong. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or free. Now, you masters, you know what? You do the same. You treat them the same way because you are fellow heirs in the grace of God. You know what God's saying? He puts his pants on one leg at a time just like you do. And slavery that we had in this country and other places in the past few centuries would never have occurred with the principles of the Scriptures being applied. Back in that day and time, slavery was rampant. But in a lot of cases, it was just an economic arrangement. You know, I mean, there were all kinds, and there were abusive masters, and there were good masters. I'm not going there. All I'm saying is, God's saying, it doesn't matter who you are. When you're sitting in the pew worshiping me, I don't care which one's which. And the same thing goes now for the guy that sweeps the floor and the CEO could be sitting together side by side and they work at the same company, and God says, I don't care which one's which. The janitor may be one of the elders, right? I mean, God is blind to that. He doesn't care about social standing. What about wealth? Well, James chapter 2, some guy comes in and he's dressed in finery and you put him up in a place of honor. Another guy comes in and he's got on dirty, ragged clothes on. You tell him to stand over in the corner, and James said, shame on you. The God you claim to serve doesn't show partiality. He couldn't care less how much money you got in the bank. And you know what? If I'm striving to be a godly person, I shouldn't either. Shouldn't matter to me what somebody's social standing is, how much money they've got, how rich they are, how poor they are, is irrelevant. God loves those who hate him. Jesus emphasized that in the Sermon on the Mount. He causes his sunshine and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. While we were yet sinners, Christ was willing to die for us. In other words, he died for his enemies. And so he has the right to look at me and to look at you and say, this person out here that's trying to stab you in the back, that's trying to get you fired, you do what's good for him. You pray for him. You love him. And folks, that's where the rubber meets the road. If I claim to be a godly person, if I'm devoted to God and I'm striving to develop that in my life, I need to learn not just to tolerate my enemy, but find ways to do what's good for him. Do what's good on his behalf. If I could get him saved instead of him heading in the direction I would love that. That needs to be my attitude because it's God's attitude. Now, we're commanded to develop godliness and, in other words, this total devotion to God and then grow in that. Well, how are we going to do that? And again, if we had time to brainstorm, we could come up with a lot of good ideas. Okay? But the first thing I suggest is it's going to take diligent effort. It's not going to happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen accidentally. I mean, this is a tall order. Is to be totally devoted to God and then have that play out in my day-to-day life and the decisions I make. Is a lot easier said than done. It's going to take diligent effort. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you begin reading with me in verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself." I think some translations say exercise. And that's really the idea of a strenuous physical exercise. You need to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline, Bodily exercise is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. My life's going to be better now because I'm devoted to God, but certainly the long-term consequences, the eternal consequences, are so much greater. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. It's almost like Paul redefined godliness in this sentence. Okay? We have fixed our hope on the living God. Isn't that what godliness is? I've fixed my hope on the living God, and now because I've done that, and then I carry that through in my daily life, now I'm living what God would consider a godly life is a wonderful thing. Bible study has to be a big part of it. For a couple of reasons. One, we study the Scriptures, and the more we learn about God, the more we love Him. The more we learn about not only His power and His might and His dominion, but His love and His concern and His compassion for us, for all the sacrifices that He has made on our behalf, so that we're not left to our own devices and spend an eternity separated from Him. All the sacrifices He made. The more we learn as we study our Bibles on our own and we get together and we study the Bible together, the greater our appreciation is. And I'm 69 years old now, and it just gets deeper and greater. You can't study enough. The more you study, the more you're impressed with what the God of heaven has done for us. And if He's done that, I ought to be devoting my life to Him. But of course, the other side of that is, if I'm truly devoted to God, and frankly, there are a lot of people in the religious world that right now that will tell you, I'm totally devoted to God. And then you look at their life, and they're engaged in all kinds of things. They have no reason to believe that God would approve of that. It's all a fantasy in their own mind. They think that God thinks just like they do, you know. And so they forget 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If God hasn't revealed to you what's in His mind, you don't know what's in His mind. But they're devoted and dedicated to God. I'll tell you, I cannot devote myself to God fully unless I go to His revealed word and find out what He wants. Find out what His will is. And then my life will begin to reflect what God likes and what He values and what He wants and what pleases Him. That's the only way to glorify Him, is to find out what he wants. I can't live a God-centered life if I don't know what His will is. And so Bible study has to be a huge part of that. And then worship, I think, is important. This gets back to the importance of the church, I think. Hebrews 10:25 has been around a long time. And we've quoted a lot for a long time. But you know, the older I've gotten, I appreciate Hebrews chapter 10 more than just verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10 is terrifying. Okay, you go to verse 25. We need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is. We need to come together on a regular basis so that we can exhort one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Now, what does he follow up that? You know, falling into the hands of the living God is a terrifying thing. And if I begin to slip away because I'm not serious about meeting with the saints and encouraging them and allowing them to encourage me, and we study the Bible together and we worship the God of heaven together, and we express our praise and adoration and thanksgiving to Him for all the things He's done for us, it reinforces our appreciation of God and our devotion to God. And if we neglect that, it's going to have the absolute opposite effect. And the consequences are terrifying. If somebody's having attendance problem, don't go to verse 25. Take them to the whole chapter. Let them see where the terror is if they keep slipping in the direction they're headed. Worship is a big part of it. We need to be, I mean, He gave us this association together as Christians for a reason, and that's so we could support one another, so we can work together in order to accomplish His work. And then prayer has to be a big part of it. We communicate our needs and our cares and, again, our thanksgivings to God as we do that. We go to His Word and allow Him to speak to us. And now this is our opportunity to turn the tables and complete that relationship and talk to Him. And as we do that, we grow closer. A toward God focus, which is what godliness is, affects the way that we deal with daily life. In the few minutes that we have, I'd like for us to turn over to the book of Job. This is not an example that Brother Rogers used, but I think it's in my readings, and I've been through studies of the book of Job in class settings. I've read through it several times, and it just strikes me that you can go to the book of Job and you can learn a lot about patience, about staying faithful to God regardless of the turmoil that's going on in my life. That's what he's famous for. Or we can go to the book of Job and talk about the relationship between suffering in a person's life and sin. Maybe there's a connection, maybe there's not. But if I see somebody that's suffering and I automatically assume, well, I wonder what he did. That was a mistake Jesus' disciples made when they found that young man had been born blind. He said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus had to say, neither one. Why would you assume somebody had to sin because he's suffering? And so we can go to Job and find out there's not necessarily a connection. But I want us to spend a few minutes this evening looking at the character of Job when things were good. Okay? The character of Job when things were good in his life was such that God was bragging about him. Have you considered my servant over here? There's something special about this guy. Well, what is that? And I'm not sure whether the word godly is ever used early in the book of Job, but he is certainly, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from him. We're talking about a godly man here. And my understanding is that a lot of scholars, maybe most scholars, believe that Job may have lived in the patriarchal age before there even was a law of Moses. And so you're talking about these men having this intellectual discussion about relationships with God during the patriarchal age is astounding. And when you look at the character of Job, it's nothing short of amazing. I'm going to look at chapters 29 and 31, and in the interest of time, I'm going to rattle through these. If we had a blackboard and plenty of time, we'd all throw some out, okay? But if you look at Job chapter 29, he rescued the needy, the poor, the orphan, the widows, ones who were ready to perish in verses 12 through 16. He was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, father to the needy, comfort to the mourners. And then beginning in verse 14, he protected the powerless from injustice. Here was a wealthy man with plenty of power and influence. When he spoke, everybody listened to him. And when he saw somebody being unjustly treated because they were poor and had no social voice, no social power, he stepped in and used his power and his money and his influence to say, wait a minute, we're not going to treat this guy like that because he doesn't have any money. He said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban in verse 14. In verses 16 and 17, I was a father to the needy and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. I wasn't going to allow some guy that had more power over somebody else to treat them unjustly. And I had the power to step in and fix it. And he did. It was important to him. In chapter 31 and in the first verse there, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes, no gazing at virgins. For Job, he's a happily married man. Why should I go be gazing at virgins over here? And this is perhaps 1,000, 2,000 years before Jesus said, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in heart. And here's a fellow that understood what God wanted. He understood what pleased God and what displeased God. And he said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. And how many of us ought to be doing that today? And there's so much pornography floating around that it's just, you're inundated with it all the time if you're not careful. We need to make a covenant with our eyes like this man did 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. He was honest and truthful in verse 5. In verse 9, he avoided lust and adultery. He was careful how he behaved around his neighbor and his neighbor's wife. He was, now look in verses 13 through 15. You talk about a guy that's ahead of his age. And it's all because his creator taught him how to think. He was attentive to the grievances of his slaves. You know what that is? They filed a grievance. I've got a slave over here and he's got it. It's too cold in my house I'm living in. I don't have enough blankets. I don't have enough food for my family, whatever. What are the grievances of my slaves? And he said, if I don't listen to my slaves and I'm concerned about what their cares and concerns are, God's going to hold me accountable. Wow. Is that something? In fact, he said, God made both of us. There's that whole put your pants on one leg at a time. He may work for me, but he has needs. His family has needs. And if he's got grievances, God made him and God made me. And God's going to hold me accountable for whether I listen to him when he has problems. Verses 16 through 21, he helped the poor widows, fed the orphans, clothed the needy in the cold. In verses 24 and 25, he said, I have no confidence in wealth. It takes me right to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Timothy is instructing, Paul's instructing Timothy on how to teach rich Christians, how you're going to behave. And it's as if Job had the opportunity to read those verses. He said, I have no confidence in wealth. I have confidence in the God who has blessed me with these things. And by the way, I don't gloat about it. I don't go around saying, well, look at me. Look how rich I am. Too bad you're not as big and good as mine. He said, I don't gloat over it. In other words, he had the humility that Paul talks about in that passage. He was certainly generous and ready to share. And then in verses 26 through 28, he shunned idolatry. And apparently in Job's day, they were already worshiping the sun and the moon. So he said, I'm careful. I'm not going to look up the sun and the moon with some sort of adoration, like I'm going to worship them instead of God. In verse 31, he provided well for his servants. They were satisfied with their meats. He's not going to shortchange them and barely give them what they needed to get by. It didn't matter whether it was a slave relationship or a hired servant relationship. Didn't matter. He's going to take good care of these people because they're children of God just like he is. In verse 32, he was hospitable. And that's in the New Testament definition of hospitable. He cared for strangers. You know, in the Greek, what we have translated hospitable is love of stranger. Okay? Love of stranger. Well, that's the way he was. He said, a strange guy not going to come to town who doesn't have a place to stay, and I'm going to leave him out in the square. I'm going to take care of that person. 33 and 34, he was willing to acknowledge his iniquities when it was necessary. Job admitted that he wasn't perfect. He made mistakes like other people did. And when he did, he was willing to fess after that. And I'm sorry, and I want to correct that. I want to make that right, and I don't want to do that again. I'm so sorry. He acknowledged his iniquities when he needed to. And then finally, in verses 38 and 39, he was upright in his business dealings. You go back and look at James' description of some of the rich people in his day who would have people harvest a field and then shortchange them or not pay, refuse to pay them, and that's the way they got wealthy. And James, of course, was critical of that. Job was upright in his business dealings. Here's a fella who is godly because he started out with a devotion to God that then drove his life and in all these day-to-day ways. And I'll tell you, you could take this in the New Testament age and apply this list to your life and do pretty well, you know. Because a lot of what Jesus taught in the New Testament through his apostles go down the line with this. And I put those in red, but I don't have time to read through those this evening. Now, the last thing I want to do is just to show you what a contrast that it is between a man who is godly in heart and godly in his lifestyle. And some, I don't want to say everybody around him was wicked. God certainly acted like he was a shining star among men. But there were certainly some among him who were ungodly men. And what does that look like? Well, there you go back to chapter 24, I believe. Job chapter 24. And start reading there in about verse 2. Some remove the landmarks. You know what they're doing? They're stealing land. They're moving what's been marked off as who owned what, so they move those so they can steal somebody else's property. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. Now, what effect does that have on the needy? Well, the poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity, as bread for their children in the desert. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering against the cold. They are wet with the mountain rains and hug the rock for want of shelter. Others snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. Within the walls they produce oil, they tread wine presses, but thirst. From the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out. This is the way these men are treating the people around him, them who are less fortunate. They're stealing from other rich people. They're taking advantage of poor people with no regard to their care or their needs. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy. At night he is as a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. In the dark they dig into houses. They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light. There are people living around Job like that, and there are people around us living around us like that. And there's a huge distinction between the life of a person who said, I'm wholly devoted to God. I'm not perfect. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to miss the mark. I'm going to find out I'm doing worse tomorrow than I did today, but I'm going to fix that. I'm going to keep getting better. And that's what Peter's talking about. These seven things, you not only add them to your character, but you keep working on it every day, every month, every year, because you're wholly devoted to God. You want to get better. And if you do that, God will approve of you. That's what Peter said. And that's what I want to hear. I appreciate your kind consideration. We've got about, 4 minutes or so? And I know I've just sort of rattled for 40 minutes. Anybody have any comments, questions? Again, I think it's a wonderful study. I'm glad you're going through it. I look back, I thought I'd done a series on Peter's list, and apparently if I did, I couldn't find my notes. But it's an excellent study. Kind of character that God wants from us. That's it.